For us. Heavenly Father, we ask that you fit our minds for spiritual things. We often come in here in the mindset that this is kind of the last day of the week. We come in and we're trying to squeeze life out of it. But what a reminder, Lord, that in the early church, this was the first day of the week. That it's here we fill up for all of life. That's here where we start. That's here we orient ourselves for life in a world which needs to be explained through the lens of your word. We ask you lead us to faith and repentance, worship. We pray this in your name. Amen. So there's a number of movies that everybody's seen, but I haven't. And it's kind of gotten to the point where everyone knows it. No one's sitting down to watch it with you. So I haven't taken the time to do it. For instance, like Rocky, haven't seen any of them. I heard we beat Russia. That sounds great. But it's just like ubiquitous. Everyone knows the story of Rocky, whether or not you've watched Rocky or not. Yo, Adrian, right? I can talk the talk. Well, what you just heard read was the story of Noah and his ark. I don't know if you've heard that story before, but I know you've heard of that story before. But what we've just been afforded the ability to do is to sit and to listen, perhaps maybe for the first time. And my guess is the story we just read is a lot like some of those ink blot tests that maybe you've seen on cartoons or movies where someone holds up a piece of paper and it's got a shape on it that's not meant to look like anything and they just say, what do you see? What do you see in this story? Maybe you see a story fit for your child's nursery. A big boat, animals coming two by two. Maybe you see a cautionary tale about morality and how you need to live a good life lest you be swept up like our lost and found table. Maybe you see an angry and vindictive God. Maybe you see a science text that you want to get into and see what it means when the waters came down and the earth opened up. I want to dig into the geographic, the historic. Maybe you see a fable that's just too big to be true. But those ink blot tests that we see, they're based off a premise that what you think you see helps whoever's asking you that question understand how you view reality. The difference between the ink blot test and this piece of history that we just read is this actually looks like something. There's something we ought to see in this. It's not, meaning is not in the eye of the beholder. You see, it's really cute when my daughter looks in the sky and sees a cloud that looks like a unicorn. I love it. I'm not frustrated when I can't see the same thing as her. However, if you have a coworker who looks at the demands that your boss has given you, and they see something different in those demands than you do, that becomes increasingly more frustrating, doesn't it? What you see and what he sees are two different things. And while life will go on, it certainly makes things difficult. Moreover, it's dangerous. If you look at a red light and it seems to you to be green, it's deadly. If in looking at a cyanide pill, you come to the conclusion it looks just like your multivitamin. What do you see? That's the story of how you live. And as we've been studying the book of Genesis so far, that's actually the very story of the book of Genesis. It's been people seeing and living in light of what they see. What we see in our world today is a lot of brokenness. But that's not what we saw in Genesis 1, was it? If you remember this repetition at the end of every day that God made, we saw that the Lord saw all that he had made, and it was good. God made it, he saw it, he told us what he saw, it was good. But then something changed. Even though he placed Adam and Eve in this good creation, he told them that it was good, it was in fact good, a vision problem crept in. Despite what God saw, despite what God said, the serpent crept in and began to disorient the colors. through which Adam and Eve saw all of life. God had made a tree from which the fruit was pleasing only to the eyes. It was not meant for food. It was deadly. But the serpent crept in. If you're old enough to remember, like, the TV contrast and color dials, he started tweaking with those. What was green became red. What was red became purple. And all of a sudden, Eve looked at that same fruit, and she saw that it was good for food. But it wasn't. And she ate of that fruit, didn't she? And in that moment, the baseline of what we see is no longer able to be trusted. She ate the fruit that was not good because it looked good to her. And now her eyes were opened. Adam's eyes were opened. But the story of Genesis is that even though our eyes were opened, our vision is broken. From Genesis 3 onward, we see what men see as good. We saw what Cain saw as good. We saw last week what Lamech saw as good. And all it leads to is more pain. Today, these sons of God saw that women were attractive. They took them as they desired. Men saw what they thought was good. They acted on it. And as readers of Scripture, what we are seeing is the consequences of their actions. And it's not getting better. But today, hope returns in the book of Genesis. Man's vision of the good life has led to pain and to sorrow, but today God's vision returns. Today we see what God sees because he tells us what he sees. This passage of Noah, this story, whatever you think of it, it's not about how you see the world. It's about how God sees the world. And he's calling you to correct your vision in light of what he sees. And so that's what we're going to look at today. The title of our sermon is, What Do You See? And our main point is this: the God who sees clearly is hope for those who don't. The God who sees clearly is hope for those who don't. And this passage is going to adjust our vision on three things and ask us what we see in three specific topics: that of sin, that of hope, and that of God. Those are our three points. So kids, if you're taking notes, we've got three main points: sin, hope, and God. But there's actually a bonus point, because you know it's never that simple with me. And the bonus point is that to understand this passage well, we need to understand and see clearly what the Bible is. Because depending upon what you think about the Bible, what you think about God's word, this passage might be really frustrating to you. Consider again the first four verses of Genesis chapter 6, where we read this: When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth during those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. If I were to take a poll in here and say, all right, what do you guys see? This is the passage that we clearly see. We don't want to study in group together. Because there's a lot of unanswered questions, right? There's some characters and some activities here that we frankly just don't see expounded on at all in the Bible. Who were these sons of God? What does it mean that they took wives of the daughters of men? All these and they, who are they referencing? Is there a timeline here? There's two Hebrew words that seem to define a category of people: the Nephilim and the Gibberim. The Nephilim is translated here as, or transliterated, just Nephilim. It means giants. The ESV has chosen to not translate Gibberim or transliterate it. It just translates it as mighty men. So there were giants and there were mighty men. Who are they? What did they do? How? What does it matter? If you go online, don't, okay? Because there's going to be all sorts of believers who want to honor the Lord, but who dive into this passage. And the truth is, the Bible doesn't actually give us any more information about these people or about these activities. But that doesn't mean that we lack clarity on what's going on. The Bible doesn't tell us everything you might want to know, but the Bible does tell us everything we need to know. And what's clear is clear, isn't it? Whatever happened, Moses, writing this centuries later, is sharing this with the Israelites on the banks of the Jordan River. They have no issue with this. They're like, yeah, we know. And it was so clear to them that Moses didn't think like, oh, hey, people might read this after me. I should maybe really clarify what's going on here. Whatever the details were, Moses in his human wisdom and the Lord in his divine inspiration said, that's sufficient, that's great, that's good, move on. But moreover, whatever it was that these men were doing, whoever they were, it was obviously wicked. Last week, we saw in the lines of Seth and Cain how Moses was tracking the way sin was going down through these two men, through the family lines, following this one seed. But now what Moses is doing is he's showing us how that sin is also spreading outward. As the families of Seth and Cain multiply, sin multiplies along with them. And that's clearly the case, not only because we see in verse 3, God seems to begin to restrict how long these men would live, but look at what happens immediately afterwards in verse 5. What do we make of this? Well, let's see what God makes of it. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What do you think about the text? You'll probably think a lot of weird things. But here's what God thinks of the text. God's telling us that whatever it was they're doing, it was wicked and it was sinful. Which leads us to our first point this morning. How do you see sin? How do you see sin? Sounds like a Dr. Seuss book. But it's important here because whatever men are seeing, it's not the same thing that God's seeing, is it? So the first question I want to say is what do you think sin is? Kids in here, if you're in here and you go to school tomorrow, and they said, what'd you do yesterday? And you said, I went to church. And they said, why do you go to church? And you said, I don't know, my parents told me to go to church. They say, what do you talk about at church? And you say that Jesus has come to save us from our sin. And they say, what's sin? What would you say? Parents, I bet you should probably listen up here too, because it's a hard question to answer when your coworkers say that. What's sin? Well, I want to try and give you a helpful answer. Sin's a big thing. Sin's not just what we do, it's also what we think, it's how we live. But here's a simple answer, hopefully. Sin is any thought or action that calls us to question God's goodness. Sin is any thought or any action that calls us to question God's goodness. In other words, to say it even simpler, sin is when you think you're God and that you know what's better for you than God does. And that's exactly what's happening in this text today. These men knew that God created marriage between one man and one woman, but they took whichever women from everywhere, and however many number they wanted. Why? Well, it tells us because women looked good in their eyes. They were attractive. And these were the mighty men. We always justify our sin, don't we? We're the mighty ones, we can do it, and we ought to have it because we are the men of renown. Other people, lowly people, like you might have to be really, really strict about what rules you obey because let's face it, you can't handle the responsibility of knowing between what's right and what's wrong. But me, well, I can clearly see what's right and what's wrong, and this clearly benefits me, therefore it must be right. And so we justify our sin. This is what leads us as parents to shield our kids from movies with coarse humor or nudity while they're awake, but as soon as they go to bed, we're the mighty men. We can handle this. This is okay for us. This is for our good. It's for our betterment. For many of us, sin is just another name for fun God doesn't want us to have, as if he's holding back from us. We have to navigate life with this big burden hanging off of our back. I'm not sure if it's still there. There used to be downtown on Higgins, just a banner for a store. It just said sinful. I don't know if it's still there anymore. It was, I think, this past summer that I saw it. And I don't know what's in there, but I'd lie if I would say my interest wasn't piqued. Because there's a way in which we know that that word sinful has actually been hijacked by what is pleasurable. And whether or not that store actually had something that was overtly sinful inside of it, it could have just been a bakery with sinfully good cakes. But even how we use that word tells us we have lost entirely clarity on the danger of sin. We struggle to see sin for what it is. We think sin is just a matter of preference or a matter of morality, but sin is a matter of life and death. Sin is of personal danger and of public hazard. Look at how God views sin. Genesis 6:6-7. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. God sees clearly what we do not. Sin hurts. Sin harms. Sin kills. And when God is warning us of sin, which is what he did from day one with Adam and Eve, it's not because sin poses a threat to God. It's because sin poses a threat to us. God is not hurt by sin. God is not damaged by sin. God is not dissatisfied by sin. We are damned, dissatisfied, and harmed by it. And God looked into the hearts of these men where he saw only evil continually. He saw businesses with that sinful all over it. He saw people who thought they were doing what looked good in their eyes, but it does not present a picture of human flourishing, does it? Following their hearts, following what seemed good in their eyes, didn't lead to a good world. See, while God saw their hearts, he also saw things on the outside. He talks about this to Moses, or to Noah, in verses 11 through 13. Moses gives some context. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. What does that mean? Well, the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Sin is not merely a matter of morality or preference. Sin leads us to do wicked, dehumanizing, idolatrous things. It always does. It never won't. Now, the prophet Isaiah, Paul, Jesus, they all make it really clear that sin is in all of us, that none of us have done well. All of us have sinned. No one is righteous. No, not one. It's the state we're born in. And we might say, yeah, but there are good people out there, right? We've seen them. I have some neighbors who don't believe in Jesus. They are good people. They have not, to my knowledge, murdered anybody. They're not conspiring a plot to take over my house and my land. They don't even have an idol in their front yard. And we see humans who do genuinely good things. But that is not a testament to humanity's innate goodness. It is a testament to God's innate grace. God restrains sin, even in the lives of those who do not know him, so that that glimpse of the garden might remain. If God does not restrain sin, we will sin wholeheartedly, full-throatedly. But God is gracious. God is kind. God is gracious. And that's why we see some goodness in men. But when men are left unrestrained, when your web browser isn't monitored, when your mind isn't known, when the lights go off, goodness rarely spreads. But destruction does. And as a loving father and a good God, he would not stand by and do nothing. You see, in a world that loves justice, you need to care about sin. In a world that cares about goodness, you need to care about sin. In a world that cares about loving others and human flourishing, you need to care about sin, because sin is opposed to justice. It is opposed to goodness. It is opposed to love. It is opposed to human flourishing. And while our world doesn't seem to have clarity, God does. God cares and God sees. And because sin is so serious, the God who made the world is going to conduct the great unmaking of the world. He's sending a flood. It's going to be purged, cleansed. But there's a glimmer of hope, even in this dark world. I'm sure you saw that. Genesis 6, 8 through 10. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And here's our second point this morning. How do you see hope? When I say the word hope, what do you see? Well, God's directing us to true sources of hope. And notice the contrast again. What men saw as good brought only condemnation and violence. Man's eyes saw nothing helpful. There was no hope in the eyes of man. But at some point, we look through somebody else's eyes, don't we? We see that God saw Noah, and Noah found favor in God's eyes. God's eyes are the eyes of hope. And unless we see the world from God's perspective, we will never see hope rightly. Now, just because we don't see hope rightly, just like, again, think about TV that has its color changed, or its monitor that has like one of its color tubes go out. Do they have color tubes in monitors anymore? I don't know. I'm the last person to talk about technology. Just because our colors are skewed and we don't see hope well doesn't mean we just stop hoping. In fact, every decision you make, every day you live, you're looking through this lens of hope, and you're making assessed decisions of like, I think this gives me hope, therefore I'm going to make oatmeal this morning. I think this gives me hope, therefore I'm going to go to work because this oatmeal might satisfy me, this job might pay for me to have some money, I might be able to go on a vacation, I might enjoy the vacation, and I might remind myself that, hey, there's something like paradise out there, and boy howdy, I hope I get there one day. Those are all decisions of hope. Hope to find happiness, hope to minimize suffering, hope to quiet our fears. But in a world where there was no visible hope, God saw a way forward. God was going to deal with sin while also dealing mercifully with those who hoped in him. The eyes that judged sin were the same eyes that directed Noah to hope. God approaches Noah and he says this, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you're to make it. The length of the ark shall be about 300 cubits. If you want to know how long 300 cubits is, it's about twice as long as 150. Its breadth is 50 cubits. Its height is 30. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. Why? Well, for behold, I will bring floodwaters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that's on earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your son and your wife and your son's wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of the creeping things of the ground according to its kinds. Two of every sort shall come to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that's eaten, stored up, and shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded. So this world was hopeless. Only evil continually. Man, we are moving eastward from Eden quite quickly. But does that language ring a bell of what we just read, those kinds and those fruits and the males and the females, and the multiplying? What's God doing in this ark? He's taking the garden and he's putting it on the boat. Everything you need, everything I desired to make beautiful, bring it on that ark. And from that ark, that seed of Eden, you will be spared. And hope begins again. If they were to be fruitful and multiply, if they were to be provided for, if they were to have hope, it would have to be in the ark. If you wanted to be spared God's judgment in Noah's day, if you wanted to be free from evil in Noah's day, you've got to get on the ark. There is no hope. There is no rowboat. There is nothing. There is the ark or bust. So how do you get on the ark? That's the big question, isn't it? And if we aren't careful, we could read the story of Noah and we could revert back to thinking just like those mighty men thought. We've got to exert our might. This time not with sin, that didn't work, but now I just got to be mightily righteous. I've got to do all of the things. I've got to live life in such a way where, like Noah, I deserve God's favor. But that kind of language is absent from this text. Noah was a righteous man for sure, blameless in his generation. But like, what comes first, the chicken or the egg? We need to ask ourselves, what came first? Did Noah's blamelessness give him hope? Or does Noah's hope make him blameless? Those are two completely different theologies, aren't they? If our hope is that, hey, if you end up being blameless, maybe you can get out. But if the hope is, if you have hope, and that might make you one day blameless, that means even those who know sin and wickedness, that there might be hope for you. I think what Moses is showing, Moses as he's writing this book is showing us is that Noah's hope was the grounds for his blamelessness. He shows that Noah's righteousness was not a result of his works, but Noah's works, which were righteous, were the result of his hope. Noah walked with God. We just saw that last week, right? With Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and then he was taken. Enoch didn't die. And here's Noah, the one who walked with God, but it's not the strength of Noah's walk that spared him. It's the one who he walked with. In no way did Enoch walk his way into heaven. He had to be taken. So too, Noah's not walking his way into that ark. God's going to put him in the ark. Do you notice what God said to Noah in chapter 6, verse 18? But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Noah's walk wasn't going to save him. Noah was saved because God established a covenant with him. It was God's desire to save Noah. It wasn't a contract. Well, no, I guess he did the right thing. Come on, hop on in. He says, no, listen, Noah, you've been living in light of my hope. And guess what? I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to promise you that you'll make it. You see, Noah refused to trust in the hope of man in a dark world, and he clung to the hope of God. Now, Noah, probably like you, was maybe wondering, I know I'm hoping in God, but it seems like God might be asleep at the wheel. Is he doing anything? It seems hard. It seems difficult. It seems like no one's watching. But Noah never caved to the sinful hopes of man. He never said, I better maybe go indulge in this. It might bring me the satisfaction I want. Cain City looks real safe. If I can get enough women, it looks like I'll have, maybe contentment. In the midst of all those temptations, he hoped in God. The story of the flood is the story of Noah's hope in a God who goes to a great work to save all who hope in him. Noah's work was the visible fruit of the hope he saw in the world. He saw the wicked around him, but he saw more clearly the hope he had in God. And that's why Noah's obedience, not Noah's work, takes the center stage here. God saw Noah. God told Noah of the flood. God told Noah to build the ark. God told Noah when the waters were coming. God would tell Noah to get into the ark when the waters came. And next week, God will tell Noah to come off of the ark when the waters are gone. Before Noah saw any rain in his own eyes, he obeyed the God he already hoped in. That's what Moses is showing us. Look at Genesis 2:22. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Genesis 7:5, Noah did all the Lord commanded him. Genesis 7:16, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded Noah. obeying God, coming to him, trusting that his work is sufficient to save us is our greatest hope. God provides what sin promises. God never disappoints. Sin promises and never provides. It says, give me this, obey this, come and enjoy this. But here's a God who gets us to safety. God saves those who hope in him from the judgment that we deserve. Peter reminds us of this in the New Testament. This is Peter's take. What does Peter see when he reads the story of Noah? Here's what he sees in 2 Peter 2. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lusts of defiling passion and despising authority. In other words, especially those who think they know what's good and who's in charge. If that's how you live, if your hope is in what you think is good and who you think is in charge, you have no hope. But what Noah shows us is if you realize that God knows what's good and that he's in charge, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial. We might look for hope and relief in the toil of this world in all places, but if you want hope, you've got to see sin for what it is, and you have to see God for the Savior he is. God knows how to rescue you. And he's calling you to trust in him. And that's what we must trust in. It's a long period of time before it seems the rain actually hits. Next week we'll see it's a long period of time while Noah's in the boat. If Noah's trust is in the external circumstances of his life, that's rough. In 2 weeks we'll see if Noah's trust is in his righteousness and Noah's blamelessness, that's going to fail too. So this brings us to our last point. How do you see God? How do you see God? If we aren't careful, this passage sends some mixed pictures of God that maybe confirm some stereotypes you or people you sharing the gospel with might think of. On the one hand, God might seem weak and impotent, right? Consider Genesis 6, 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord God regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things and birds of heaven, for I'm sorry that I've made them. Guys, that's really in the Bible. Now, what you think is happening here is really important. God's sorry? God has regrets? Is God unable to do what he wants? Is he like a puppy dog cheering us from the sidelines, but he's too weak to actually be able to stop evil or actually do something that might help us? Is God weak, passive? Ironically, some might read this passage and think God is just this all-powerful, vindictive guy who shouldn't have this much authority. Right, Genesis 7, 20 through 24. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures, all that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animal, creeping things and birds of heaven. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him on the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. What about that God of love that we talk about all the time? The waters prevailed, but God sent the waters. God wiped out all flesh, except those who were in the ark. You see, if our view of God is off, everything's off. And actually, if our view of sin is right, but our view of God is off, that's a big problem too, isn't it? Because if you see sin as a gross evil that harms humanity and kills us and enslaves us, but God's only response is, oh, I'm sorry. Man, that's a big problem. We don't want a God who's simply sorry. Imagine if you go to a doctor and they check your insurance at the check-in. They make sure you've got the funds to pay. You go in there, you tell them your symptoms. It's been hard to breathe. It's been getting worse every day. And the doctor just says, oh man, I'm really sorry. And you sit there and you wait. Okay, what's next? I don't know. I just want you to know I'm sorry. I'm grieved to my heart. No one would go back to that doctor. We don't want someone who's just sorry. That heals no one. That helps no one. We want a God who is sovereign and sorry. A God who can act. A God whose emotions are an extension of his will and his plan. His emotions do not change his will or orient his plans. God's perfect affections are effective to do exactly what he wants. Our emotions and our affections affect our will. You have a bad emotion in the morning, it might ruin your day. That is not like our God. He is not like us. God's emotions and his affections are perfectly balanced to exactly what he wants to do. When you're sorry, it has real meaning. But for the most part, it doesn't change anything. When we regret something, it's in the past. What do? We have a time machine? Nope, bummer. We can't undo it. But our hope is in a God who changes things. Or in this case, a God who unchanges things. And that's what's happening here. This is a sort of uncreation of what we've read earlier. The same God who created the world is a God who's going to judge the world and remake it. And if you have a big problem in your life, you don't need a sorry God. You need a sovereign God, a God who will do something, and a God who acts accordingly to sin. This God cares about sin. He's not sitting on the sidelines. He's not merely sympathizing with you. He has come to kill sin, to deal with it, because that's what good doctors do. God deals with sin. But that's the other problem, isn't it? What if we're the sinner? If God is a sovereign God, and if we are wicked, well, the psalmist tells us our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Brothers and sisters, we don't need to be squeamish. Because we love justice, because we want good dads to protect their children, it pleases God to judge sin and to destroy sinners. But wait, there's more. It pleases God to save. And the same God who is powerful enough to judge the whole world by a flood is the same God who's power enough to save and save abundantly. Like a good physician, he will find a way to treat the disease with lethal measures while delivering the sufferer. Sin must die, but when it's wrapped up in our bodies, it takes a sovereign and a kind God to deal with it, both tenderly and seriously. And that's what God does here. This is the arc. Hey, listen, here's the precise point of care. Here's that one hope you have to make it. Here's how sin might be done away with. He says, Noah, listen, the waters of judgment are coming and you're gonna go through them. It's gonna be dark. You're gonna be buffeted. You're gonna wonder what in the world is going on outside those doors. You're going to be tossed, but get in here, you're gonna be safe. You see that wonderful word that God gives Noah. Genesis 7:16, Noah gets into the ark, and what happened? God shut him in. God shut him in. I was at a missions conference a couple weeks ago with Paul and Ellen down south. They don't know I'm going to talk about this. I didn't know I was either. Paul's an ER nurse. They had their daughter Elizabeth with them. I have four kids. They're all still alive today. I have never seen someone put in a car seat so securely as Paul. The anchors for that car seat Like, I go in, I give him a little tug, tug, shake, shake. It's good. He got down there. He put his knee on it. He arced it up. We didn't attach the seat or the car seat to the seat. He pulled the frame of the car up into the seat. He shut that seat in. And God shut Noah in. Even if it was all Noah's work to get to that point, Noah's hands can't keep him. Noah can't seal up his own salvation. You might even realize you need to come to the Lord. Realize your sin is bad. Realize you must do what is righteous, but listen, your righteousness cannot seal you in. But God can. God gives Noah hope, and he gave away some guest passes, didn't he? Not to all humanity, but to those who belong to Noah, his sons and his wife and his sons and his sons' wives and their kids, they were able to come. Why? Because they had Noah who walked with God. No one else can get in. You had to belong to Noah. And brothers and sisters, this is showing us the greater Noah, Jesus Christ. Noah was righteous. He was blameless in his generation, but Noah was not perfectly righteous and blameless. But Jesus will come, the Son of God, who is perfectly righteous and perfectly blameless. And when we are buried in him, his righteousness covers us. We are adopted into his family, and we pass safely through the other side. In Jesus, you see your sin clearly because he didn't get through on the ark. He was the ark. He was the one who faced death in the face for you. He is our hope. He shows us that God is just to deal with sin, but he is merciful to save sinners. And when our faith is in Jesus, if you repent and believe in him, God shuts you in. Not with the knee of Paul, but with the blood of Christ. And though darkness may come and storms may be many, God has shut us in. Which is why Jesus says this. In John 6, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him. This is the will of God. This is the will of the Father. This is the desire of this Creator God, that I should lose nothing of what he's given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What do you see? I don't know what you see, but I want to see what God sees. He's calling us to see his heart for you by showing you the Christ who gets us through the waters of judgment. He says, if you want to see this world rightly, you must see Christ. You must fly to him. He must seal you in with his blood, and he will lose no one. Will you rest even today, your buffeted soul, in the security of Christ? Might you trust in him even when this world seems dark and dangerous? Will you turn away from the hopes of man and realize that if Christ has delivered us from sin, he will also lead us to life eternal? And will you live in this world knowing that those around you, unless they see Christ, they too will perish? But as Noah was a herald of righteousness in his own day, much more are we heralds of hope today, calling many to the ark of Christ. The God who sees clearly is hope for those who don't. So let's look at Christ and live. Let's pray. Father, we ask you work this word into our eyes. That you allow your revealed word in Genesis, your revealed word in the person and work of Jesus Christ to frame our view of reality, to convict us of sin, to lead us to hope, but most importantly, that hope is not an idea, but it is a person, a God who desires to save us and restore us to him. May this change the way we view sin in our lives, the lost who we live among, and even the worship we're about to offer you. We pray this in your name. Amen.